right. Well, good day. I obviously a bit nervous. I think for appropriate reasons. So, I don't know why it is that sometimes when it comes to talks, at least for me, I feel more unprepared for talks than I do for anything else. I don't exactly know why. I know why, because I know myself. But for some reason, the last few have been like this for me. And so hopefully the Holy Spirit will work and I can just share with you some of the things that I have learned and am learning, things that are on my heart to some degree, and maybe just be able to help you in some way, you know, with different things in your life. I know my wife asked me, she said, are you a little bit more at ease? Because she knew I was kind of worried about coming up here today. And the answer is no. You know, time has not done anything to ease my anxiousness. So I'm just going to go ahead and get into things. It's been, for some reason, cracked up to be a little bit more than it probably should be. So I hope I don't let you down. But anyways, it has been about 20 years plus since I've been to a meeting in California outside of maybe a March week. Or May week, I don't remember exactly which one it was. But as many of you know, I grew up in California. I was born and raised in the Chino congregation and lived there for the first 16 years of my life and went to meetings like this often as a kid. And I had fond memories of meetings like this. And then when I was 16 years old, my parents moved to San Antonio, Texas, where we then lived for the next 20-some-odd years. Those next 20 years, I got baptized. I ended up having a family of my own. We had five children who are now almost all adults, but they're all in high school or above. They grow pretty quickly. And it's amazing just how quickly time goes in this world. And I feel like I just started, you know, living life. I'm already almost 40 years old, and that's kind of a scary thing for me. I don't like getting old, but I do like getting old. I like the fact that I'm still alive, but I don't like growing old. That's not been fun. One of the things that I wanted to get into, and I'll just, for the sake of time, I'm going to jump straight in here. I want to talk about God leading us. And the title of the lesson this afternoon is He Leadeth Me. And one of the things about God's leading is that He has always led His people. And I think we all know that. When we delve into Scripture, we see Noah, one of the first people that we read about that God led. Then we see Abraham, followed by Jacob and Joseph and Moses and the people of Israel. We read about people like Gideon and Joshua, David, and the list goes on and on of the people that God has led. And their stories, when we read them, they're somewhat of a novel to us because we've never walked with these men. And so as we read their stories, they inspire us and they encourage us, they excite us. At times they reprove us. They fill us with hope. And through their stories, we see the mighty hand of God. And we're in awe sometimes of what we read and how God worked with these men so closely. We see rulers' hearts, you know, kings of this world have their hearts softened down. And that gives us encouragement that maybe the boss that I'm working for and his hardness might soften himself towards me. We see God lead them through heavy trials, and it gives me hope for deliverance in my own. We see how God delivered his people even at the Red Sea, and it gives me hope for deliverance in mine. But how often can you and I see the hand of God in our lives, all through the history of Scripture, and yet not believe that He will do the very same thing for me today? And I know I struggle with that myself. It's very easy to read about men of old and to see their inspirational stories and to feel, you know, so maybe inspired in certain ways by them. But to believe that God will still work that way in my life, that's where I often fall short. It's like, certainly God won't do that for me. Or certainly he won't be as powerful in my life as he was in theirs. After all, these were the men of the scriptures that we needed for our example. So maybe he worked more closely with them back then than he ever would with me today. I know even as James spoke about the apple of God's eye, that's who we are. We read that, and we believe it because the scriptures say it. But do I really believe it in my heart? How closely do I truly believe that I am the apple of God's eye? That's where we often can fall short in our faith. See, our faith brought us here. It's our faith that caused us to believe the gospel as it was taught to us, and it's our faith that caused us to do the different things that we did to sacrifice in our lives to be where we are today. And we've all got a story that has led us to this point. And we know the scripture well over in Hebrews chapter 11 in verse 6, where he lets us know that without faith, it is impossible to please him. Like, there is no possible way that I can please God without faith, not even a shred of possibility. So it takes faith, and we know that. And we had enough faith to believe in certain things that were taught because we couldn't really argue with them. They made sense. They gave us maybe book, chapter, and verse that caused our conscience and our intellect to say, okay, that makes sense, so I'll believe that. But what I'm coming to know in my life or learning is a little bit deeper faith than just that. Deeper than just an intellectual faith. Deeper than just a being able to put together some scriptures and say, okay, that's the right doctrinal thing here and there, so I should follow it. But really putting faith in more of God's word than I ever have before. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 2, he lets us know that for unto us the gospel was preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. And how often can we hear men get up and share such inspirational lessons, as we've even heard today, men who have been moved by passion, by God speaking to them in their life and touching their lives. And we can listen to men like that and say, I want that too. I want to feel that same passion that they seem to have. And I want to have the same level of love for God that they seem to have. I want that knowledge that they have. And yet I find myself in my life feeling like, you know, I've fallen short of that. But see, one of the things about faith is that I have to go deeper than just an intellectual belief in God's word. And I have to truly just give my all to what it says, to believe it almost unabashedly. He says in Isaiah chapter 55, and this scripture was mentioned a little bit earlier, Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, we use this all the time with non-members. It says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And we know this to be true. But how often in our lives do we truly see the thoughts of God as far superior to my own? How often do I truly let the word of God reign supreme over my own thoughts? So if I have a doubt that God is working with me, how often do I let the scripture override that doubt? That I'll never leave you and I'll never forsake you. So often that's where our faith can fall short. At least for me, that's where it does. It's that I believe God's word to be true. I just sometimes don't believe it enough to believe that it's true enough for me to believe that he'll never leave me or forsake me. Or he believes that maybe I'm something special. He speaks about, you know, how we're a chosen people, a royal priesthood. But yeah, but that's my brethren, not as much me. And so in Scripture, we see these miracles, we see deliverance, but we can doubt that same power in our lives. We feel many times like we're not worthy. We struggle with self-doubt, and I think a lot of times self-doubt probably holds us back from being who we can be for God a lot more than anything else will. Because what happens is we begin to compare ourselves with our brethren, and we look at who they are and how they speak and the things they come up with in the Scriptures and the stories that they're living in their life, And it makes me feel so inferior to where it's like, certainly the hand of God's upon them, but not me. So I just want to say that I have learned, and I'm still learning, that God is with me, and he is with you. And he is leading each and every one of us. And the very same thing that's so easy to see in others, I am learning how to see it more in myself. So I thought to maybe just to pose a question, how in tune am I to where God is leading me? Because many times the reason that I found for myself that I don't see God leading me is because I'm not looking for his leading. Often what happens is we get so caught up in the moments of our lives or in the day-to-day of our life that we fail to just truly step back and see the bigger picture that God is at play in. How he's orchestrating and connecting different dots in our lives and just kind of leading us from point A to point B without us even realizing it. Today, what I would like to do is just tell you a little bit about my story. About how the God of David and the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, is still leading his people today the same way. And he's also my God and your God. And just because we don't live in times where they're recording, you know, scripture, doesn't mean that he is not the same God with the same power and working the same way. So the God of Abraham is now the God of Job and also you. And so I wanted to get into my story just a little bit. And again, my lesson's a little bit scattered, so I've got sticky notes and different thoughts that I've had, and I hope I can put them in the right spots. I want to start by just going into some of the things that God is teaching me. You know, I'm trying to think about exactly where to start because I don't want to go way back to my beginning, but I'm going to go back maybe roughly 2 years. A couple of years ago, my wife was diagnosed with a health condition called myasthenia gravis. And basically, it's an autoimmune disease where your nervous system basically has issues. Your body, your brain doesn't talk to your body parts as well. And, you know, you develop a lot of weakness and things like that. So anyways, we came to this conclusion that San Antonio, Texas was too hot and not good enough for her health. And we decided that we were going to have to probably move to a cooler climate. And at this time in our lives, Leanne's dad had been diagnosed with cancer. This was about 5 years ago that he got diagnosed with cancer. And his cancer was in remission at the time, but we knew with the type of cancer that he had, which was lung cancer, that it was just a matter of time before it would come back with a vengeance, based on the research that we had done. So we went to council and basically let them know that we felt, because of Leanne's health condition, that we needed to be in a cooler climate. And, you know, basically the ball got moving in that direction. Our first option was Prescott, Arizona, because it was in the mountains. So the weather would be okay for my wife. But at the same time, it would put us within striking distance, if you will, from her parents. And we'd be able to kind of minister to her father and his needs and to her mom. But when I reached out to council and basically said this is where I think would be good for us to go, at that time the council was, you know, that Prescott doesn't really need help. And so is there maybe another place we can send you that's cooler that would still work? And so we said, you know, we would, that'd be fine. We'll do that. And so the place that came back, the first option was Erie, Pennsylvania, which, you know, and I know my brother in Erie are probably going to hear this eventually. I came to enjoy Erie. I really did. But I've heard a lot of bad things about it before I moved there. And so it was one of those places that I never wanted to go. But we decided that it was best for us to go. Because I didn't want to forsake the calling of God. If that's what God wanted, I felt like if I were to rebel against that and do my own thing, that God would work against me. And so I said, I'm going to do what God wants us to do. Me and my wife together decided that. So we moved to Erie, and it wasn't long after we moved to Erie that Leanne's dad's cancer came back. Probably within the first few months of us being there, maybe 3 to 4 months, his cancer returned. And so he started going through all of his treatments again, you know, with his chemo and all of that stuff. And things seemed to start looking okay with his health. And while we were in Erie, there was a lot of things that we learned spiritually. We learned how to, and again, my notes are just probably all over the place. I'm just going to have to go off the top of my head. But learned a lot about working with people. Learned a lot about loving people and about just creating an environment that is really conducive to people being able to excel and maximize their potential. And in short, what I learned is that you have to create an environment of just love, where people can feel like they can be themselves, where people feel comfortable enough to share themselves and to open up to you with their struggles and with their weaknesses. There was just a lot of exciting things that took place in the 18 months or so that we were in Erie, Pennsylvania. I got to watch some of my brethren, you know, go from being clammed up, you know, hardly ever talking, to people who would develop a voice and would speak. I got to watch men go from, you know, men that maybe weren't relied upon too much or as much as they could have been, to men who are now helping guide that congregation. Good men, faithful men. I had one sister, she told us as we were leaving, she said, I've been in the church for, I forget exactly how long, I think it was 18 years or so. And she said, I've never learned as much in the church in my 18 years as I have in the last 18 months. And just a lot of exciting things that that we were able to do while we were there. It was just such a refreshing work for me. I really enjoyed it. Working with young ones, helping people who were maybe, I don't want to say estranged from the church, but maybe on the fringes, people that were not really as engaged, you know, Christian kids that started coming around more often and wanting to be around, watching them go from people who all you could do is talk about maybe football and hunting with them to watching them get baptized and just take off, you know, like a rocket and as a Christian. And just be a reproof to myself with just how zealous they are in the things of God. And it was just a work that was very refreshing and a good work, but a work that was kind of cut short. Because not long after we got there, Leanne's dad's cancer came back. And as he started to go through treatments, we started to realize that he was probably going to heal from his cancer. And as he healed from it, he was going to need someone to take care of him. He would be too weak to take care of himself. And so our thought was that we needed to maybe move there. And so we began to talk to council about it as soon as we found out. And council felt the same way, that it was a viable need and probably would need to move there. And as we started to plan for this, things started to take a turn for the worse a lot more quickly than we thought. Basically, he went from almost being well to taking a turn for the worse, being hospitalized with pneumonia. And we ended up having to fly out there very quickly, right before March week, or right after March week, I'm sorry. And basically, we watched him die. And so he goes into the hospital again with pneumonia. And I'm going to try and get to other parts here where I've written some things down. What happened was, he was laying in bed one day, and as he was laying in bed, he began to cough up blood. And he was in the room all by himself, and nobody really knew that he was choking on his own blood. And the dog that was in there with him ended up scratching on the door, getting my mother-in-law's attention. She came in and found him choking on his own blood. They ended up rushing him to the hospital and airlifting him out from Blythe, California, which is where kind of the area they lived in, to Palm Springs, California. And as we're on the phone with them, we begin to hear that, you know, things don't look good. He's not really there. Lan's brother told us that his mental capacity wasn't really too strong. So it's not looking too good. And so we ended up one day having to go get our kids from the airport in Cleveland. They were on a trip to California, I think it was, or somewhere visiting some friends. And as we went to get them, we FaceTimed Leanne's dad in his hospital room. And he answered the phone. And as we talked to him, we realized just by speaking with him that he was in a lot better shape than we thought he was. His mental capacity was there. He was alert. He was speaking. He was definitely sick, but he wasn't, you know, written off, kind of like the impression we got from her brother. So that night, we decided that we were going to fly out the next morning to California and try to, before he passed, teach him as best we could. And so we ended up scheduling our flights out at 6 a.m. the next day, flew to Palm Springs, California, took an Uber ride to the hospital, and walked in, and there was my mother-in-law and him kind of sleeping. So we kind of surprised them. And as we got there, you know, my mother-in-law ended up stepping out of the room not long after we got there and exchanged hellos. And she said, or we began to talk to Leanne's dad. His name is Marco. And as we spoke to him, we noticed that he was watching a religious program on the television. It was a Catholic show, a bunch of stuff about history and things like that with Catholicism. And we kind of knew that this was his way of trying to connect with God before it is that, you know, maybe his time was up. So we began to just chat with him a little bit, and the topic came up, and we asked him, you know, how he felt about where he stood with God. And he started crying. And he kind of broke down crying and reached out for our hands to hold because he wanted to be comforted. And he just basically let us know that he was scared. And we began to talk to him, understanding that this was a golden opportunity for us because we've tried to teach him in the past and it hasn't been successful at all. So here's a man, 72 years old, who's rejected God his whole life, who now at the end of his life is reaching out wanting something to hold on to. And we began to teach him and show him through Scripture just the love of God. We showed him the mercy of God, how God's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to everlasting life. And I'll get into that a little bit more in a minute. We showed him that, you know, it doesn't take much outside of your belief and your faith in God, and just understanding that Christ died on the cross for your sins, and that if you're faithful, even in your last hours, with whatever time you've got left, you give God everything you've got. That might be 3 days, it might be 3 months. So we taught him for a little while, and we ended up getting on the topic of baptism, and he ended up saying that he wanted to be baptized. And that just kind of brought so much joy to our hearts, to see a man who for 72 years was opposed to God in every way, in a lot of ways, to a man who now is wanting this peace that you can only know through God. Well, my joy was shortly lived because not long after, you know, figuring out that he wanted to get baptized, I then realized I had another obstacle in front of me, and that was getting him baptized because he's in the hospital and they will not let him leave. The thing about Leanne's dad was that he did not know he didn't know that death was imminent. He knew he was going to die, but he thought he had time. He thought he was going to get to go home. And that's important because in a minute I'll show you how that ties into his faith. So we end up going to the hospital staff and telling them, look, he would like to be baptized. They knew that he was dying. And this is basically his dying wish to be baptized, and we need to make that happen. They said, okay, well, what do you want us to do? It's like, well, if we can find a place here to baptize him, that'd be great. And so they said, well, he's kind of, you know, he's basically bedridden. There's not a whole lot we can do. Maybe you can go down and talk to the chaplain. They baptize people sometimes. They'll sprinkle them and things like that. And, you know, of course, it's like, that's not going to work. He needs to be immersed in water. He needs to be baptized completely. And so they end up basically giving us the runaround, and the situation got really bleak. And I'm just praying to God, Leanne's praying to God, that he would just open doors and just allow something to work out. And that day, they were going to actually release him home to hospice. They were going to send him home to die. And so that became our plan B. If we can't baptize him in the hospital, then we're going to have to, as soon as he gets home, we're going to have a baptistry set up in the garage so we can baptize him, because he's going to die shortly after that. He can't be without oxygen. And so I took an Uber ride to Walmart, and I bought a pool, put it in the back of the car, and I drove to the hospital or to the Walmart that time. Drove back, left the pool in the back of the car, went in, and we're figuring out how he was going to get transported from Palm Springs to the Blythe, California area, which is about a two-hour drive. The ambulance comes to pick him up. They already got hospice set up at the house. Ambulance comes to pick him up, and they realize that he does not have a do not resuscitate on file. And they basically said there's no way we can transport him without that, because he will die. He can't be without oxygen for more than this length of time, and what we are equipped with in our ambulance is not sufficient. He'll die on the trip, on the way in. And so all of a sudden, what seemed like a hopeful situation to get him baptized ended up being crushed. It's like there's no way that's going to happen. They ended up canceling the ambulance ride, and basically he was just going to die out his days in the hospital. And again, now we're back to square one. The hospital just said they can't help us. We walked through the hospital looking for something to baptize him in. The tub wasn't deep enough. They didn't have any birthing tubs. There was nothing deep enough to baptize him in. And so, again, back to God in prayer, asking God to work with us, to open doors. God, I know that the scripture says that you're not willing that any should perish, but this looks pretty bleak. It looks like he is going to perish. And then you kind of resolve yourself or resign yourself to thoughts like, well, maybe it's too little too late. Maybe he didn't have enough faith when he should have had the faith. Maybe this is a good lesson for, you know, not waiting till the last hour to try to be saved. And of course, that's the kind of the story you begin to tell yourself, because you don't want to have doubt that this scripture over here that says that God's not willing that any should perish could maybe not come true in this situation. And so you're struggling with all these thoughts. And finally, I went to one of the head nurses and explained the situation to him, let them know that we need to do something. They wouldn't let us take him out of the hospital. They're trying to mention that there's maybe churches around that you could baptize him. I was like, no, that's not going to work. So finally she said, like, what do you propose? It's like, well, I can go get a pool. We can blow it up here. We can put it on one of the floors, wherever we need to put it, and we can baptize him here, and then we'll be good to go. And she said, go get the pool. So she tells me to go get the pool. And before this, me and her walked around to try and find a spot. We found a little courtyard that was kind of private that she found a key to, and we ended up finding this place to baptize him. So I take an Uber ride back to Walmart, because Leanne's brother had left with the car, and now there's no way for us to get the pool that I had already bought. So I have to go back to Walmart, buy a second pool. I get the pool. I come back to the hospital, and as soon as I get off the elevator, she's waiting. The head nurse is waiting for me with some hospital staff. They've got a cart. They've got buckets. They've got towels. They've got everything that they need so that we can make this happen. So we go out to the courtyard. I've got hospital staff helping me blow up the pool, which at first the pump I bought wasn't blowing it up right. And I'm thinking, what next? Everything just seemed to keep coming up and discouraging the situation. So finally we get the pool blown up. Then we start to put water in it. And the water is sprinkler water. I mean, I've got pictures of it. It is brown. The brownest water I've probably ever seen in my life. So we're putting this brown water into the pool because it's like, hey, water's water. It'll work. I don't care if it's dirty. So we start filling up the pool, but the water's cold. And I know just with his condition, this is not going to be good. So then they get the head cook to come down. He comes down and he's got a suit on or a tie. You know, he's dressed real sharp. He starts bringing down boiling buckets of water so that we can dump these 5-gallon buckets in the pool and cool it off or warm it up at least so that, you know, it wouldn't be such a shock to his body. So we finally get the pool filled up to where we can baptize him. They get a chairlift that they've never used before to lift him out of his bed and into the pool. And so we go back up to his room. I changed into some clothes that would be suitable to baptize him in. They got him ready. I took his confession of faith. We had a prayer. Then they unplugged all of his oxygen, and we started wheeling him down to the first floor so that we could baptize him. And the nurses are pushing him as fast as they can, practically running, getting him out there because time is short. I think he had about 20 to 21 minutes of time that he could be without oxygen before it really affected him. And so we get down there. They get him in this chairlift. They start cranking it up. They pull him out of the bed, swing him over to the baptistry, or the pool that we're going to baptize him in, and begin to lower him down into my arms, and we baptize him, just like we baptize everyone else. And when he came up out of the water and got back into his room, they kind of bundled him up like a newborn baby, you know, how they kind of swaddle him up in blankets and stuff. And he just had this look on his face of just extreme peace and reassurance that I've never seen him have before. And as we began to talk to him, and this is why it's important to note that this man did not believe he was dying. He believed that he was going to make it out, and he kept talking like that in the hospital, like, when I get home, this is what I'm going to do. We knew he wasn't going home. So as he gets up there, we began to talk to him a little bit. The kids had sung him some songs, so we're playing the songs that they had sung for him, some of God's songs. And we're talking to him about the things of God. And he told us, he said, I want you to thank everybody in your church for allowing me to basically get baptized and be a Christian. And he said, and as soon as I get out of here, I want to find the closest church so that I can go and worship God. And it kind of breaks your heart because you knew he wasn't getting out. But what was so comforting to us is just to see that he had that level of faith. It wasn't just this last-minute baptism where it's like, yeah, save me, you know, I'm dying. But he thought he was getting out, and he wanted to start serving God to the best of his ability with whatever time it was that he had left. He ended up having 4 days left, and that was on a Tuesday that we baptized him, and he died that Sunday. He died that Sunday afternoon. And we happened to be the last people that he talked to and saw alive. And when I got ready to leave that Saturday to head back to Erie, we said our goodbyes. I think we might have said a prayer and just whispered in his ear that I'll see you in heaven. And then he passed that next day. And his story is one for me that taught me something about God. What it taught me about God was that I never saw the depth of God's plans for us. You know, in Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11, he says that he's got these plans for us. I'll just go to it so I don't butcher it. Jeremiah 29 and verse 11. We've heard these scriptures probably many times. But God says, I know the thoughts that I think towards you, thoughts of peace and not evil, to give you an expected end. Then you shall call upon me, and you shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. And you shall seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart, and I'll be found of you. God has a design plan for all of our lives. And I'm beginning to realize that more and more in my own life. That there's something working that many times I don't see in the moment, but God is working so that I can be a tool that he can use, but also so that I can have my soul saved in the end. And as I go to this scripture over here in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, the same scripture that Marco's situation helped me to learn how to have such faith in, I'll go to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 and read the scripture that I, during this situation, began to doubt a little bit. He says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, word, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And he goes on down, and I'll dissect this account just a little bit, but never did I see the depth of this until now. When you look up what it means to be slack, and I could be wrong with my understanding of this, but this is how I was seeing it. When he says the Lord is not slack concerning his promise is that he's going to return, and he is going to destroy this world, and he is going to take out all of the wicked and wipe them out. And so that's the promise. And what was happening is in this particular account, Peter is letting them know, look, you be mindful of the fact that God is going to come back and Christ is going to return someday. And he's going to take vengeance on this world. And it's like, yeah, I've been hearing that for years. Haven't we? Been hearing that my whole life, that God could return at any time. He might come back tonight. You might put your head down on the pillow. It might be the last night that you ever get to lay your head down. Might be the last time we see each other today. That's all true. But since it's never happened in our lifetime, we begin to start to feel as if it's not going to happen. And so he's reminding them here, God is not slack. God is not weak or remiss or lacking in diligence. He's not lacking in eagerness or inactive. He hasn't forgot about this promise. But you want to know why God hasn't returned yet? The reason that this promise has not come to be yet is because it's the long suffering of God towards us that he's not willing that any should perish. That's why he's not back yet. That's why Christ has not returned yet. Because God does not want any one of us to perish, not one. And he is waiting so that all that need to be saved can be. And I tied this scripture together because if you look in verse 15, it says, an account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, according to wisdom, has written unto you. And if you go to Romans chapter 2, verse 4, this is where Paul wrote this, what Peter's referring to. Romans chapter 2, verse 4, he says, or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? And so here's God longsuffering. And to longsuffer means that you bear provocation for a long time. You bear provocation because there's something else that you're trying to work towards. And God is looking down on this earth, and he sees all the same things that you and I see. He sees the homosexual agenda. He sees the adulteries and the fornications and the minds of men and all of the different things that kind of vex our soul. He sees all of it, and it vexes him too. But he's bearing that provocation because he wants all men to come to repentance or to come to salvation. As many who will hear his call. And if I'm understanding that right, it's amazing when you think about it. It's amazing that you and I can look at all the wickedness in this world and we can be so indignant, and rightfully so, at the sin of men. You know, for me, it's like you almost want God to just wipe certain people out. It's like, God, just take them out. Somebody falls away and they start to badmouth the church on the internet or whatever. It's like, God, teach them a lesson. Show everybody, you know, that your hand is mighty and that these people are foolish and don't know anything that they're talking about. It's like you just want God to set an example of them. And God is over there telling us, like, Joe, you know not what manner of man you are. You don't understand your spirit. I don't want men to die. I don't want men to be lost. I want all men to be saved. And so here's God saying, I love them. And I'm bearing provocation for people like Marco and for people like Donna Black's daughter, Sherry, and others who have found repentance at seemingly the last minute. It's so easy to doubt God's love for us. We, as faithful Christians, can doubt God's mercy and love towards us if he's willing to be long-suffering for this world, if he's willing to love Marco after 72 years of sin and open doors to where he can have salvation, why can't I believe that he loves me too? Why is that so hard? One of the things that this has taught me with Marco and with just people in general is to love people in their sin. Not love them with their sin, but love them in spite of their sin. To see them not as my eye wants to see them, as filthy and vile and wicked and you know, God strike them dead type of a thing, but to have more pity on them, to have more love for their soul, and to want them to be saved, not to want them to be punished. To seek to magnify God, to seek to magnify their good instead of magnifying their faults. It's so easy to look at people, whether they're Christians or whether they're in this world, and the first thing we can pick out are their faults. That's easy to see. Easy to see that they're not as zealous as they need to be. They don't study as much as they need to. They don't seem to be as converted as they ought to be. But look at that guy in the world. You know, he's not a faithful man to his wife, or whatever the case may be. But how many of us weren't the very same before we found God ourselves? See, what God wants us to do is to look for the good in other people, to look for the glimmer of hope, to look for maybe that little foot in the door that I can use to teach them. And also understanding that God's timing is perfect. That's another thing I learned with Marco, is that God's timing is better than mine. You know, 2 years ago when I talked to Tom about moving to Prescott, that's where I wanted to go. But there wasn't a need at that time, and we were used somewhere else. I felt like, in my mind, it would be best for me to go to Prescott. It's close to Leanne's dad. Why wouldn't it be? He just had cancer. Doesn't that make perfect sense? That he needs our help, that Leanne's mom needs our help. We ought to be able to go there. That's probably best. But I also believe in the power of prayer, and I do believe that God works with our counselors, and I trust their judgment. And so when he felt like it was better to go a different direction, I took that as the directing of God. You know, had it not worked out that way, had we instead moved to Prescott 2 years ago, who knows? We might have made a mess of things. We might have tried to teach her dad, and he might have gotten bitter. He might have said, "Leave me alone, I don't want to hear it." God knew that he needed to be in this particular situation to hear the gospel and accept the gospel. And again, God led us. And in the process of those 2 years, he led us way over to Erie, Pennsylvania to learn a whole bunch of lessons about how to work with people and how to work in a congregation, and at the same time, get Marco's heart where it needed to be before it is that we would maybe ultimately come back to where we wanted to be all along. It's just God's perfect design and God's perfect time. And it's learning to trust in his design over my own. I got to find where I'm at, sticky note wise. You know, one of the things that we learned, and I apologize for this being a little bit scattered, but one of the things that we learned is that we learned, or am learning, even just how important it is to make growth organic. What I mean by that is, you know, it's easy as a preacher when you see certain things that are wrong in a congregation, it's easy to teach on those things. That's kind of the simple thing to do. It's like, I see it, I point it out, I deal with it. But really trying to make growth be more organic in people, instead of making people move because they hear something taught, make people move because they've been touched by the gospel, because they've been touched in their heart to want to change something about themselves. You know, for example, this is just an example. Let's say you take singing. You know, we've often heard it said that you can tell a congregation's state sometimes by even how their singing is. It could be happy, joyful, and it could be dull and dry. Now, if I want something to happen naturally and organically, and I want it to come from the heart, the best thing for me to do would be to never teach on singing. To not say, you know, we need to get our singing where it needs to be, and we need to glorify God with our song and things like that. And all those things are right. But do I want people to do it because I said it? Or do I want to figure out what it is that makes people want to joyfully sing? What makes people want to sing from their hearts to God? What makes people want to lift up their voices, whether they're driving in their car or they're sitting in the shower or they're in a Bible class? What makes people sing? And it's usually having your heart touched by God. It's usually your spiritual state before God. It's the fact that, okay, I'm striving in my Christianity, I'm seeing God work, I'm excited about the things of God, and I want to turn around and glorify God, regardless of where I'm at. I remember one time, I've shared this with my brethren before, but one time I had a really bad feeling about some blood work I thought I had leukemia or something. I thought I was going to die. And I remember getting back some blood counts. My lymph nodes were high. So you go on the internet, which is not always a good thing to do. But, you know, the next thing you know, you've got cancer. And so, anyways, I had to go to the hospital for something else, something unrelated. And they did blood work. And when that blood work came back, my lymph node counts were okay. And it was like, I remember being so happy and joyful at that blood work that I was home alone, but I was praising God extremely loud. Like my neighbors might have heard me if the windows were open. You know, but the point is that when God touches us, when we've been touched by God, that's when we exalt Him, right? So if I want change to come organically, and that's something I'm just learning even as a preacher, it's like try to make change happen organically in my life and in the lives of others, not artificially because maybe I push an issue, but learning how to just make it come more natural. Another thing I've learned from even my time in Erie is learning how to believe in people. To show people that I believe in them, because everyone has opportunity to please God and everyone has extreme amounts of potential in them. And I can either believe in them or I can judge them for their past. I can believe that they can change or I can hold their past against them. I can be their friend or I can just be a preacher and just tell you what you need to do. And so I've learned and am learning still just how to be a friend, how to just truly connect with someone one-on-one and try to let you know that I understand your struggles. I've been there. I deal with sometimes the same thing. I've been through the same thing as you. You got this. You can overcome this. Greater is He that is in you. It's like we can do this together. And those are the kinds of things that that I thrive on as well. Just being able to just help someone as a friend. Like if you took preaching away from me and I could never preach again, I'd still value all of my friendships. Because that's where you have an impact in people's lives. So, switching gears a little bit. After Marco's death, we ended up counseling. Initially, we weren't going to go if he died. That was our initial plan, that if he died, we wouldn't go because there would be no need. But we talked to family members and also different brethren. And obviously, a widow is going to need some help. She's been married to this man for 43 or 45 years, I think it was. She doesn't know anything about finances. She doesn't know anything about how to take care of a home. Her home was already falling apart. And she was going to need some help. So we counsel a lot and try to be extremely transparent with things and just give the facts and try to be led by God in it and not myself. And we ended up coming to the conclusion that we were probably going to need to leave and be with her to help her through this time. So no longer would we be moving to help my father-in-law out. Since he passed, we're going to be moving to help my mother-in-law cope with his loss and also move forward. And so we end up moving, and I hate to say it, but not long after we moved, help her with her finances, everything's good, help her get on a budget, she's able to fend for herself. You know, we talked about her moving in with us. She didn't really want to just yet. Then she ends up selling her house, so now there's no longer even a need there. And now she just kind of wants to, you know, just kind of stay with her kids from time to time, different ones. Go visit her family in California at different times. And so it's like there's not really a strong need to have her or for us to be here, at least not right now. And so then you're hit with all of that. And it's like, you mean I just moved my family across the country, left a congregation behind that we were sad to leave, that, you know, was an exciting work that we enjoyed, left many good friends behind as well and relationships that we had built, people that we've really come to love. Leave all of that behind only to find out in a few months that really wasn't as much of a need as I thought. you can really start to second guess yourself after something like that. You can start to believe that maybe you functioned on your own will instead of God's. And you can start to believe that maybe I wasn't doing God's will all along. Is God now against me? Did I do something wrong? Why would God allow that? Why would he allow us to move here and then the need go away pretty quickly after we move here? But even in that, and I can't say much on that other than to say that I am now beginning to see even different reasons why it's good for us to be here. You know, Leanne's mom's health is going to take a turn for the worse. I have no doubt about that. She is not in the greatest of health, and she doesn't have the greatest lifestyle. She smokes. And so it's not long probably before we'll be taking care of her. But there's other reasons too. And it's just trusting, even at those times when things come up that can sway your faith or could cause you to doubt, like, God, did I make the right decision? Or God is still there saying, yeah, I'm still leading you. I've got you. I wanted to look for a minute at Joseph. We're studying out Joseph in Prescott right now. We're actually studying out Genesis, but we're in that point with Joseph. And just allowing ourselves to be led by God. You know, one of the things that it takes to be led by God is extreme amounts of trust, first of all, which is faith. But also something else that it takes is, well, let me just, before I say that, one of the things about faith, when we were driving here, we drove through a pretty heavy rainstorm in the Yuma area. And as you're driving through it, it's pitch black. There's no lights on the road. There's only just lightning lighting up the sky. It's pretty scary. And then all you see is just your little headlights and what they illuminate in front of you. And many times that's what walking on faith is. Walking on faith is that I don't always know what's beyond. Like, I had no clue my mother-in-law would not need us to the degree that she now needs us. I thought she'd need a lot more help. I didn't know this. Had I known this, I would have never moved. But had I known that, maybe I would have also been stepping in front of something else that God had designed already. But one of the things about walking in faith is that you have to, you can have enough faith to just take that next step. My headlights illuminated maybe 40 feet in front of me on the road, maybe 50 feet. But it gave me enough light to see what was in front of me so that I could continue forward. And that's how I have to be with God in my faith. It's just that I can't worry about what's going to happen 5 years down the road. James talked about, trumping up health concerns and things like that. It's like, I fear getting sick. I do. I worry someday that I might have to deal with something like cancer or something like that. That scares me. But I can't allow that to stop me today, and I can't function as if that's going to happen. I don't know what's going to happen in the future. But God has given me enough light to see what my next step is, and that's what I have to take, is just that next step. And I can't worry about what's beyond that. So with Joseph, one of the things about Joseph is that he teaches us that it takes humility to be led by God. And one of the things about Joseph was that, one of the things that I'm learning as well is that God doesn't really need a preacher out of me. What he really needs out of me is just faithfulness. That's really all God asks. If I'm faithful, God will take me wherever he wants me, and that I do trust. But with Joseph, one of the things that I looked at with him as we were talking about it even there in Prescott is that Joseph was a man who had this vision. He had this dream that he was going to reign supreme over his brothers, and they were going to bow down to him, and his brothers kind of mocked him for it. And not long after Joseph has this dream, then he's sold by his brothers into bondage. He's sold to Potiphar. His wife lies about him. He's thrown in prison before he's ultimately freed from his plight. And over there in Psalms chapter 105, we were just going over the scripture yesterday, but in Psalms chapter 105, verses 16 through 21, and I don't know if I have the right understanding on this now, but this is how I read it. Psalms 105, verse 16 says, "Moreover, he called for a famine upon the land, being God, and he brake the whole staff of bread. He sent a man before them, even Joseph, who was sold for a servant, whose feet they hurt with fetters. He was laid in iron. Until the time that his word came, the word of the Lord tried him." And that last bit is the part that I wanted to focus in on. Until the time that his word came, the word of the Lord tried him. What we were looking at was how Joseph's word was that his brothers were going to bow down to him. That was what Joseph was given in a vision by God. And until that came true, the word of the Lord tried him all along the way. He was sold. He was lied about. He was put in fetters, laid with iron for some years or for some time. And all through these different things, while he's waiting for God's deliverance, he had to be tried in this furnace of affliction, proven, made into the man that God wanted him to be for the time that it was that he would take over, be second in charge in Egypt. And the same is true with us. And that is that sometimes, you know, for me as a preacher, I'll just kind of share with you how I think, because some of you men may think the same way. See, in Erie, I was, at the time I left, I was the preacher. And then you move to a place like Prescott, and it's like, you're not the preacher. You're just a preacher. And as men, we can sometimes look at preaching as the end goal. And that is so not true. See, I can preach without a pulpit, and I can preach without words. One of the things that I have learned is that change is demonstrated far more than it is ever taught. I can teach you with words, but I will not be able to teach you effectively without my example. My example will teach you way more than my words ever could. Because at the end of the day, it's not what is said. It's not even how it's said. It's how it's lived. Because in living it, I'm providing you an example to follow. Not just giving you words to follow, but showing you how those words can be put into action in my life. And if that's who God wants me to be, which is who he wants all of us to be, I don't need a pulpit to do that. All of us can do that. Every single one of us, regardless of our lot, regardless of our place, wherever we are, we can do exactly that. We can be an example of what Christ called us to be. And so Joseph, here it is that he's young and he has this vision, but it takes years for that vision to come to pass. And during that time, he could have easily said, "Why, God? Why is it that I've got this vision from you that I'm going to be great, but yet I seem like I'm not doing so great? I'm in prison. I'm being lied about. This is not at all what I envisioned." In Genesis chapter 42, verse 51, this is a little tidbit that I just recently learned about Joseph that just so sad. It just, when you think about the things that he had to go through, it says, this is his brother, I believe Reuben, recounting some things, and he says, "We are verily guilty concerning our brother in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear." Like, imagine that. Here he is in a pit, begging his brothers to let him free. Begging them. I mean, the anguish of his soul, and he's beseeching them, and they would not even hear. How callous could they be? And Joseph here has to be thinking like, "Why, God? Why?" David probably felt the same way. He was anointed to be king, but yet nothing came of it for a little while. And the reason is because the overall purpose of a man is not to be a preacher. But the overall purpose for me and for you and for all of us as Christians is just the salvation of souls, our own and then others. Saving much alive, and that happens via my example. That happens by showing joy. That happens by showing people that this life is possible. You know, for a lot of Christian kids raised in the church, they look at this life as a daunting life to live. A lot of kids raised in the church feel like this is an extremely hard life to live. Sometimes because of the way that we as parents teach them, or sometimes the way that we as parents live it ourselves. We make it seem a lot harder than it really has to be. I had one tell me recently that since we've been able to talk more about this life of Christianity, one of the things that's helped him believe is that this life is not as difficult as he initially thought. And he's getting baptized this coming week. But you know, Christianity is only as hard as we make it. I've learned that too. I only make it hard when I try to hold on to things that I should be letting go of. And the harder I try to hold on to things that I should be letting go of, the harder my Christianity gets. But when I'm willing to just leave it all for God, whether it's home, family, anything that God calls me to let go of, then living this life of Christianity is not that difficult. It's really not. It really comes down to just trying to be a better person. And when you focus on trying to be a better person, why is that so hard? Why is it so hard to care about being a better father? It's really not. It's actually a good thing. It's a beautiful thing to care about being a better dad, to work on being more patient. Sure, it's not as easy to deny this flesh and to tell it no, but it's not difficult to want to be a better person. But it's difficult when I do it out of obligation. That makes it pretty difficult. And so one of the things, again, back to Joseph, that God is teaching me is just that, Joe, you don't need to occupy a pulpit. That's not where you're going to be effective. Let me occupy your heart instead. And if I can occupy your heart, and if your heart can be in tune with mine, then you'll be effective in anything you do, whether that's in my home, with my wife, with my children, with my brethren. It's like you don't have to be in a place or a position to make a difference and to live a good life and to be happy and to impact people by just your attitude. You know, one of the things that I've learned about living this life of Christianity is, number one, what makes people really open up and what makes people really drawn into this life is my own level of sincerity. It's me just being genuine and real, because let's be real, none of us are perfect. And we beat ourselves up when we expect perfection. And we beat other people up when we expect perfection out of them and hold them to that standard. But when I'm sincere with myself and honest with myself and I truly know myself, it makes it easy to be less rigid on people around me. It makes it easier to let them know that, look, I struggle with that same thing. I've dealt with that. And in fact, just last week I dealt with that. I was talking to one young man recently. He was talking about some different things, you know, like with the mind. Like, how do you be patient with people at work, you know, that irritate you? It's like, well, I've been a Christian for almost 20 years, and guess what? I still deal with the same exact thing almost daily with my kids. I can get very irritated as a father. I mean, just this past week, I sat down to start a study on patience. And as I listen to people like Guy, it's like, man, I should be more like Guy. How come I'm not as patient as I should be? But I'm not. But you know what? I'm excited to be more patient. I'm excited to learn how to be more patient. And if I can just bear myself to other people, then they're going to be willing to bear themselves to me, and we can sharpen each other. We can help each other. That's something I've learned as well in the last couple of years and beyond. But the other thing I've learned too is that my wife has often said, you know, sometimes the preacher gets a lot of the credit, and that's true. Unfortunately, the way that, the way that things happen to be, us men, we're standing up here, right? And other people are not as vocal or not as prominent, perhaps, in a congregation. And sometimes men get a lot more glory than they deserve. I know I do. Because there's a lot more behind us than just ourselves. It's our wives. It's our children. And one of the things that I've learned that really makes us effective as people that can help other people change is getting my whole family involved. You know, my impact, if you took away my kids and if you took away my wife, would be minimal. The impact that I could have on other people, it'd be pretty small. Because I've learned that it's my family unit that really is what attracts people and draws people to the things of God. It's a little bit of me, it's a little bit of my wife, it's a little bit of my kids, and together we all work to drawing people in, to working with people, to create an environment of excitement and joy and just painting this picture that this life is a good life to live. But it's getting our kids involved too. Letting them know that you play a lot more of a role in helping convert people and helping draw people in than you can ever imagine, simply by loving this life yourself. Tell you what, I'm just going to close. I'll just stop there. I'll just leave you by saying this. Our God leads us. He has led me, and He has shown me that. He showed me a lot of things over the last couple of years that He's with me, that He loves me, and even still yet, I struggle with that thought. Are you sure? Do you really love me? And so these are some of the things that maybe I have learned over the last couple of years and am in the process of learning. That's kind of where my journey has taken me to this point, and I'm excited about where I have yet to go. I'm excited to be in Prescott. It's been exciting being there. It's been neat to get to know new people and forge new friendships and, you know, be in a place that, well, we wanted to be 2 years ago, but now we are, so that's nice. But God is leading you too, and don't ever doubt that. Just because we don't have some amazing story like an Abraham, or just because, you know, the plane didn't go down and I'm the only survivor, you know, that doesn't mean that, you know, God is not with you. It's like, we don't need these big extravagant things to see that God is in our lives. Really, all we need is to step back and just watch. You know, one of the points that I didn't get to share it, but I'll share it now. We learn God through study. That's where we learn of God. We talk to God through prayer. But we are able to see God working in our lives, and we're able to really kind of hear God speak to us, if you will, through meditation. It's through meditation and really stepping back and examining my life and what is God doing and why am I here and why did He take me from this point to this point and everything in between. Stepping back and connecting the dots is where I'm really able to see, yeah, God, You are with me, and You're guiding me, and I'm appreciative of that. So thank you for your time, and hopefully we get a chance to talk a little bit more afterwards.